Good morning, and welcome to The Bible Says. I'm Pastor Alan Blackwood, and glad to have you join me this morning as we turn to the Bible, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. I'll hesitate here, make some small talk while you turn in your Bible. It's important that God's people know what the Bible has to say about things. I am sick to death, and I'm sure you are too, of hearing people say, well, you know, I believe such and such and such. Or my church teaches, or my preacher says, but when it comes right down to the final crunch, the individual believer knows very little about the Word of God. And that is a situation that surely must be remedied if there's any hope for American Christianity. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it goes on. But I think what I'd like to do is just tear this verse apart and show you what's here. In verse 16, the beginning of it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There is no need to try to make an artificial division or distinction where the Bible does not. It says the word of Christ. Oh, what are you talking about? You're talking about the scripture. If you wanted to get picky and say, well, we're talking about Christ's words in the gospel accounts, and then you try to take a hardline approach toward application of the Sermon on the Mount, and in so doing, take them out of context, take those statements out of context, because they were given to Israel, not the church, per se. If you try to arbitrarily draw a line and say, well, it is this and nothing else, then you've got a problem. Because, you see, the Word of God is not bound. And what the Lord gave Paul to write, in this case, to the church at Colossae, what the Lord gave to the church at Colossae through or by the mouth and pen of Paul, are they not also the words of Christ? Now, in this case, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, let there be a superabundance of the presence of the Word of God in your life. Now, he gets more specific than that, but before we get there, what we're looking at here is the command to saturate your life, saturate our lives with the Word of God. Now, you will notice here, and you'll have to excuse me, I've got a frog in the throat this morning that's just hanging on. I wish he had joined his compadres out there in the swamp and left my throat alone. Hold on just a second. One advantage to working in your own studio is the fact you can turn the volume down when you want to. Okay, let's go back now. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As I intimated earlier, there is a terrible lack of the knowledge of the Word of God in the lives of the average believer. If you can say there's an average believer, the man on the street who claims to be a Christian seems to be terribly ignorant of what the Bible has to say. And as a result, there are all sorts of heresies floating around unchallenged because God's people don't know their heresy. They don't know there's anything wrong with it. There's all sorts of problems out there that really are not anything new, but they're recycled. The modalism heresy of the Middle Ages has resurfaced in a varied form, but it is essentially the same thing. You find it in the Jesus-only movement. Springing from that, you have the oneness doctrine that's being apparently swallowed by great numbers of people, all because they do not understand what the Scripture has to say about the Trinity. And somebody says, whoop, 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 there's a red flag, Trinity, that word's not in the Bible. Yes, I know, and if you want to be a pointy-headed little boob about it, we can go ahead and discuss that too. We're talking about, when you use the term Trinity, it is an elision of two words, a tri-unity. The Trinity comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are those that would deny the existence of the Trinity. They say, well, there's only one God. And so God in the Old Testament, the God of creation, the ruler of the theocratic state in Old Testament times, became the Son of God, or Jesus, which already you're jumping through mental hoops and a game of semantics that ought to stagger anybody. How can you have Jesus as the Son of God if he is the Father? You see a problem. Why would there be even that change of terminology? You have, indeed, one God, three distinct personalities involved in the work of creation, in the work of salvation, in the work of preservation and glorification, sanctification. All of these roles, these offices, these works are administered by the various persons of the Trinity. Now, we're not talking about a multiplicity of personalities like somebody who's crazy or demon-possessed. When I talk about three personalities, I'm talking about the three persons of the Godhead. Now, I wish I could give you a definitive, clear-cut explanation that would satisfy all your questions, and I'll tell you right up front, I can't do it. But I do see in the Scripture all three present. You remember in John, I believe it's John's account of the Gospel, I won't say it along about chapter 4, you'll find... No, take that back. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember when he went to John to be baptized, John gave the testimony that the one who had sent him, in this case God, the one who had sent him had told him, upon him whom he saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, he was the promised one. He was the Son of God. At that baptism, you'll find that the Father spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You'll find the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and abiding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all represented there at the baptism of our Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Let's come back now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We could kick some of these words around a little bit and get a little bit of, a little more light. For instance, take the word dwell. That's not a static word. The idea is there's something going on. If you dwell in a house, you're not just sitting there. You live there. You have the run of the house. You want to go sit in the living room. You want to go fix yourself something in the kitchen. You want to sit down and eat. You want to go to bed. You've got the run. You have the freedom of the house. You dwell there. Now, you will notice here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of God have free course in your life. There are no little dark closets that are to be shut away from the influence and impact of the word of God. You will notice here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, we can be arbitrary about this, I think. If you talk about knowledge, you are talking about an accumulation of facts and figures and dates and names and things of that sort. Knowledge in and of itself is a rather sterile thing. Wisdom, on the other hand, is going to dictate. It is a philosophical point of view. It dictates how you use the knowledge that you have, those facts, those dates, how you put them together, what conclusions you draw from them. Wisdom. Now, you'll notice here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're talking about the fact that the Word of God needs to have its proper impact in every endeavor, in every facet of your life. Anything that you consider, anything that you have to cogitate on, you have to think about, let the Word of God have free course in the making of those decisions, in the course of your deliberations. Let your thinking process be colored by your understanding of the Word of God. When he says then, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, you notice we have a semicolon there, that can stand by itself. He's going to go on. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now let's take the verse in reverse. You'll notice it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a far cry that is from what goes on today in the church, all too often. The CD sales, the record sales, the tape sales of whoever happens to be on the top of the list as far as Christian music, and I put that in small case letters and I put quotations around the word Christian. I am probably one of the most narrow-minded, pointy-headed people that you will ever come in contact with when it comes to the matter of music, specifically Christian music. Music was my life for quite a number of years. I paid for my education with my voice. I sang my way through college. I know music. I've studied voice. I have done a good deal of concert work overseas in some of the largest venues available. So when I talk about Christian music, it is not from the standpoint of I like it or I don't like it. I like this style, I don't like this style. I'm looking at it from the standpoint of the Word of God in light of its impact, its spiritual impact, the long-lasting spiritual impact on the life of those people who listen steadily to it. There are some things that ought not have to be said, but in today's society, when Christians know so little about the Word of God and the standards of the Word of God and the expectations of the Word of God, that sometimes you have to take a little extra time to talk about things that people ought to know, but they're not being taught. They're not studying on their own, and while it might not be that they are, you say, well, I will not study, it's just they don't know where to turn, they need some guidance, and the pastors won't give them the guidance that they need. So, where do we stand? Well, if we're talking about music, let's consider just a minute. You will notice the part that music plays in this verse. This is not just simply an arbitrary subject I've pulled out of my hat. You will notice, please, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The direction of Christian music is not toward other believers, but is primarily directed toward God. It is expected to be directed toward God and pleasing Him. Now, it's a curious thing. Christians today have this attitude, and it's not just in music. It tends to be in every avenue of Christian endeavor. Believers have a tendency to want to offer God what they want to offer Him. Whether or not He wants it or not, whether or not He approves of it, is beside the point. Well, this is what I want to do. And so they do it. Even though, when you firmly apply the Scripture to what's being said or done or performed, it's contrary to the desire of God. And yet, it sells CDs, it sells tapes, and my goodness, look, here's an up-and-coming star, a new Christian artist. Uh-huh. Who buys the records, God or men? With that in mind, how do you think the style and the words are crafted to please God or man? Well, man, you know, God's pretty good, but He's not laying any money on the line, so we better please the audience, which is man, which means what? The Word of God is left hanging. I just happened to glance at the clock, and I'm out of time for today. We're going to have to come back to this. Join me tomorrow as we continue our study here in Colossians chapter 3. See you then.